The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Well, good morning, everyone. You know, I want to just start by encouraging you by saying there's a lot of really good things that God is doing in our city. You know, about 2 years ago, God put his hand on a young couple in the Philippines and asked them to come to Red Deer, Alberta, Canada and plant a church. And they came. And Pastor Rich, we call him now, he got a job in Red Deer and planted a little church for Philippine people. And you know, today is their second anniversary and they are just pumped. They are so excited. They got a whole group of people meeting downtown 10:30 on Sunday mornings, their second anniversary today. And he said, would you guys celebrate with us? He said. And I said, well, I'll sure let our people know. If you ever think of them, Pastor Rich, just pray for them. God's bringing people from the outside in. And you know what? You've actually blessed them, even though you might not know that. Because of your generous giving, Wally, our technical director, has developed a bit of a relationship with Pastor Rich and has helped them with some equipment for streaming, and today they're able to stream their services, and they are so excited at what God is doing. So I just thought you needed to know that God's at work in the heart of our city. They found a wonderful place to lease for about 5 years, and their church is growing and doing exceptionally well. Now, next Sunday, as you know, Nick and Ruth Ripkin are with us, and I just want to just quickly highlight that for you again. I mentioned that they are going to do a workshop on Friday night and Saturday, that we had limited room. We had about 100 room for about 143, but you filled it so far with about 160, so we've changed venues. We're going to meet in the gym for that workshop Friday night and Saturday, and we're going to leave registration open until Tuesday. We can take 250 people, but we have to close it Tuesday so we can let the kitchen know what to prepare and things like that. This is an event you won't be sorry you missed. If you have children, on the registration form, you just indicate you need childcare, and they can take care of that. I want to say, if you're streaming, we hope to stream the services next Sunday, but actually, Nick at any time could say take it down. He could want to talk about some things that we not be able to stream, so we can't guarantee that the whole services will be streamed next week. So the best way of hearing them is in-house, 9 o'clock, 11 o'clock, or 6 o'clock next Sunday. All right, I think that's all I needed to say in terms of updating you on a couple of things. One of the great teachers of religion had lost the key to his house, and he was looking for it in the grass outside, and he got down on his hands and knees, and he started running his fingers through the grass to try and find the key to his house. Along came 8 or 10 of his disciples. They said, Master, what is wrong? And he said, I've lost the key to my house. And they said, can we help you find it? And he said, yes, of course. So they all got down on their hands and knees and started running their fingers through the grass. As the sun grew hotter, one of the more intelligent disciples said, Master, have you any idea where you've lost the key? He said, yes, I lost it in the house. To which they all exclaimed, then why are you looking for it out here? And he said, isn't it obvious? There's more light out here. We've all lost the key to our house. We've lost the key to life. And we don't know where to find it. And sometimes we look for it in the most ridiculous places. But we had all lost the key to the house, the key to life. We're going to look for the next few weeks, apart from next Sunday, at John 13 to 17. And in those chapters, you will find the key to life. And it's found in the person of Jesus Christ and an intimate, personal relationship with him and a deep commitment marked by sacrificial love with his followers. That's the key to life, and it's found in John 13 to 17. John 13 to 17 is one of 5 parts of the New Testament that right now it's really critical that we immerse ourselves in. In the world that we're in, the time that we're in, there's five places in the Bible, especially the New Testament, we should be immersed in. One is this section of Scripture, which I hope you read through as we go along. Another would be the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus unpacks what it means to be a disciple. And then you would have Romans 5 to 8. Romans 5 to 8 will tell you what it means to have peace with God and how that happened, and the benefits that come with that so that we'll live into that. And then the third big piece of Scripture in the New Testament we need to be immersed in is the book of Ephesians, all six chapters. That's literally a discipleship manual that will take you from what God has done on the cross to what he wants to do in your home and in your marriage, to what it's like to walk around in a world where there's spiritual warfare going on all over the place. And then the last bit is Revelation 1 to 3, what Jesus thinks of the church. We ought to take these passages deeply to heart right now and almost have them memorized if we want to be followers of Jesus in a world that's literally falling apart. So I want to take you to John 13 today. It starts this section of John 13 to 17. Let me tell you how John is working right here. When you come to the book of John, if you read it, the first 12 chapters are one piece. And then in chapters 13 on, you have another piece. So you have this great division beginning with chapter 13. Up till this point, Jesus has been out there with the crowds, speaking to people, healing people, raising dead people, doing all the stuff that he did, feeding hungry people, teaching the crowds. But when you come to chapter 13, he retreats from the crowds, and now the whole emphasis is his own disciples. He's teaching them. Chapter 13 to 17 occur in a room in a single evening. You have 12 chapters that cover a lot of ground and a lot of his public ministry. When you come to chapter 13, he's left the busy streets. He's entered a quiet room with his disciples, and he begins teaching them what it means to be deeply connected to him. In this quiet room, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the mission on which he'll send them. The word world, interestingly, occurs about 40 times in chapter 13 to 17, so it's obvious that though he's drawn back, he's now pouring into his disciples so they'll be ready to carry on his mission in the world after he goes back to be with the Father. And it's here in these chapters we'll learn our true identity. Our identity is not marked by race or skin color or gender, but it's marked by a deep commitment to Jesus Christ and being part of a community that he's formed that's marked by sacrificial love to each other. And so I want to read to you John 13, 1 to 17. It begins this section. Perhaps you've heard these words. Maybe you haven't before. If you don't want to watch it on the screen or you want to read it in the Bible, there's Bibles in the seats in front of you. And I believe this is on page 874, John 13. It says it was just before the Passover feast, probably Thursday night. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Isn't that interesting? Jesus knew it was time to leave this world and go to the Father. You know what we might say? We would say something like, he knew it was time to die. He didn't speak in those terms. It was time to leave this world and go to the Father. You're a follower of Jesus? Your time will come too. But it won't be time to die. It'll be time to leave this world and go to the Father. And that little phrase there where it says Jesus knew that the time had come, that's a real key point in John. He uses that phrase, the time has come, or older translations would have, he knew that his hour had come. That's key in John. Way back in John chapter 2, you meet it for the first time where Jesus is asked to do a miracle, and he says to his mother, my hour or my time hasn't come. And all the way through the first 12 chapters, my time hasn't come. But now in chapter 13, he knew his time had come. That phrase, hour or time has come, always refers to the cross. It refers to his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus knew now that it was the time. In 24 hours or so, he would be before Pilate and nailed to a Roman cross because his time has come. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and was returning to God, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one of them. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Let me give you a bit of background, because there's some pretty big things going on in the background here, both out in the world and in the room, both out in the world and in the church. Really big things going on. Out in the world, what's going on? Well, the world is that Jesus lived in was ruled by the Romans, and the Roman Empire. And under its occupation at the time, Jesus found himself in a country that was marked by many revolutions, uprisings, social violence, and political unrest. That's all happening out there. Now, how do people respond in that kind of a world? We're aware of at least four responses to that world that were going on at the time that Jesus lived. There was a group called the Zealots, and they decided to respond with violence. Their philosophy was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and they were a protest movement, the Zealots, protest movement. And if you didn't agree with their values, their viewpoint, or their customs, then you were the enemy. And they would call you out, and they would track you down, Zealots. That's how one group responded. There was another group called the Pharisees, and they were strongly committed to the Mosaic Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And they had memorized vast portions of that, and they devoted themselves to that, and they had nothing to do with the peoples around them who were defiled. They were the religious people, the ones that had it right. They had no political concerns. All their concerns were religious. And then you had the Sadducees. They were another group that responded to what was going on in the world, and the Sadducees seemed to be an aristocratic group, and they were kind of in charge of the temple. But they also engaged with Rome and with the government. And they tried to coexist with the temple and with government, and compromise would be one of the things that was on their agenda. And then you had the Essenes. The Essenes were a group that just devoted to truth. And they didn't want anything to do with, you know, the formal church or politics. They just withdrew into their own little society, the Essenes. All these were different responses to the uprisings and the political instability and the stuff that was coming down from Rome. How did Jesus respond in that culture? Well, he took a different approach. He spoke about loving your enemies, and he acted with love towards everybody that mistreated him. He created a new group of people, a people of love, with a different agenda and a different approach. That's what was going on out there. What was going on in the room? with the 12. We'll call it the church. What was going on in the church? Well, they were bitterly divided. Luke says in Luke 22, a dispute had broke out among them as to who was to be the greatest. And in the room, what's in the background is anger, resentment, bitterness, and division in the room. That's the background of John chapter 13. The world, violent and unstable. The church, divided and fractious. Does that sound at all familiar? You know, I know a lot of us as Christians, every time there's a new crisis, we think it's the end of the world, and I guess that'll come one day. But there's nothing new under the sun. And Solomon says, whatever has been will be again. The world has been the way it is. The church has been the way it is from time immemorial. I was reading Psalm 55 the other day, and it's a perfect picture of where we find ourselves today. Let me read you just a few words from Psalm 55. Everything is falling apart. Threats and cheating are rampant in the streets. It is not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It's not my foes who arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it's you, my equal, my companion, and close friend. What good fellowship we once enjoyed as we walked together to the house of God. Isn't that riveting stuff? Everything's falling apart. When I look in the house, even my good friends that I once fellowshiped with were divided. That's the background to John 13. What does Jesus do in that context? Does he just say, I'm done? I'm out of here? No, he hangs right in the middle of it all. In fact, what he does in the middle of it all is, chapter 13, verse 1, John says, he showed them the full extent of his love. Or he loved them right to the end. Or he loved them in spite of where they were. Or he loved them to the last. Or he loved them to the utter. Now, he actually believed that love would win the day. He didn't give up on them. He didn't wash his hands of them, walk away. And I'm so glad he didn't, because that means he doesn't today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, I keep a little prayer in the flyleaf of my Bible. I pray it a lot, and this is what it is. Lord, thank you on me. Thank you for not washing your hands of me. Thank you for not turning your back on me in my brokenness. Lord, thank you for not considering me a hopeless case, for not shrugging your shoulders and walking away from my innumerable failures, great and small. Lord, thank you for believing in me when I can't believe in myself. You know, I just keep it there because I understand that everything I have is grace. There are so many times he should have washed his hands of me and walked away, like he should have that night with the disciples, but he didn't. And he doesn't. He's in the room. What does he do in the room? Well, the story is just well known if you've read the Bible at all. And if you haven't, it's a tremendous story. He actually has him in a room where the evening meal is being prepared. And what's intriguing about the room, there's also not only factions, and there's evil in the room. Judas is in the room. The betrayer is in the room. And that's all going on in the room too. And Judas, he has his feet washed by Jesus, like everybody else, but his heart has gone somewhere else. He's closed his heart to the light, to the truth. And so he finds himself the servant of darkness. Not everybody in the room who professes to follow Jesus really does. Sometimes we've closed our heart actually to the light. And as soon as we do, we become a servant of darkness. Satan's always looking for hearts who've closed themselves to the light, because he loves to use those hearts for his purposes. There's two really big paradigm shifts, I think, that are going on here that Jesus needs to get across to these people. Two huge paradigm shifts that are going to happen in the room. One is this. We're going to learn what it means for Jesus to be Lord. We're going to learn what it means for Jesus to be Lord. Lord means God. We're going to learn what it means for Jesus to be God. So as the meal is being prepared, he gets up and takes off his robe, outer garment, gets a basin, fills it with water, and begins to wash their feet. Now, I know that the way it's been understood in the past is that was the work of a slave. And it was actually true. It is the work of a slave, and it's the most menial work that a slave could do. And it was usually done when people came into the room. It was usually done because feet would be dirty, and that would be the first thing you would do is your act of hospitality. Apparently, that didn't happen here. But I'm not sure that's exactly the right thing here, because Jesus doesn't do it when they come into the room. The meal's being served. It seems to be that in the middle of the meal, he gets up and he begins to wash their feet. In other words, what we're doing here is something very deliberate. There's more in it than what you see on the surface. This is a deliberately acted parable, hopefully that everybody will get. It's almost like the narrative slows down when John says he got up from the meal, took off his other clothing, and wrapped the towel around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel. And you have this deliberately acted parable. It's a picture of what Jesus actually did. He got up from his throne in heaven, and he took off his garments of sonship, as it were. He laid aside those outer markings of who he was. And he got down and he came here and he humbled himself and he became a servant. Philippians will say a servant, even unto death. Jesus is showing them what he actually had come to do and what he actually did. And of course, he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet." And I can understand Peter. Can't you? I mean, think about it. Maybe if you've been in church and read the text a lot, it doesn't hit you. But what if you were invited to Buckingham Palace? What if you were in the great hall where they have their banquets and the meal's being served and Queen Elizabeth gets up and she takes a bucket of water and she bends down and begins to wash your feet? It would blow all of your fuses. There's nothing anywhere that would suggest that's normal. In fact, any of the literature from this period of time, there's nothing in any of the literature of a superior ever washing the feet of an inferior. So I can understand Peter. We'll come back to Peter because what he says is really quite interesting, and it's worth pondering for a minute. But before we get back to Peter, I want to make this point, because this is what it means for Jesus to be Lord, Jesus to be God. Foot washing is not inconsistent with being Lord. Foot washing is not inconsistent with being God. Jesus took the concept of God, which everybody had, which would include omnipotence, transcendence, that means all-powerful, above everything, sovereign. It included domination. He took that idea of God, and he absolutely turned it on its head. Jesus has brought into the world a radically new understanding of God, his very heart, his very character, his very nature. This is really important. Jesus washes their feet, not in spite of being Lord, but because he is Lord. He washes their feet, not in spite of being God, but because he's God, because that's the kind of God that we just worship today. Washing their feet was what he had to do to show them who God was. Washing our feet is not what he has to do, but it's what he does. Because at his heart, his love is so great, he'll serve his people. I want to go back for a moment to Peter. There's more going on in the Peter incident, clearly, than Peter understands. In fact, Jesus says, "Peter, you don't know what I'm doing. And actually, Peter, you're not going to understand what I'm doing till later." But you have two things happening. You have Jesus describing, as it were, a bath, and you have the washing of feet. Peter says, "You can't wash my feet." And Jesus says to him, unless I wash, you have no part with me. Peter says, then give me a bath. And then Jesus said, a person who's had a bath and he's only washed his feet, like, what is going on? This is all happening within about 24 hours of the cross. And on the cross, what Jesus is going to do is take all of their and our moral filth and guilt on himself. And he's going to deal with that fully, completely, finally, forever. And if you come to him, he will wash you thoroughly, completely, finally, forever from all moral filth and guilt. When you come to Christ and ask him for salvation, you are washed. You have a bath, as it were. And what's clear in the text is you can't wash yourself. Only God can wash you. And when he washes you, it is final. It is full. He will never again look at you other than through the perfection of his son, Jesus, which he now clothes you in. And some of us have to start learning to think biblically, or better, theologically, because the enemy messes with us. Every time we sin, we think we've lost our salvation again. Every time we sin, we think we're out of the family. The enemy loves to play with. No, not at all. You don't call unclean what God is. You never call yourself unclean again. God has made you clean, ever. Because the Bible says he blots out, he washes away, he remembers no more, he removes as far as the east is from the west. And that's a done deal, final. It can't be undone. You're not justified today and not justified tomorrow. And you know what the enemy loves to do? He loves to rake up your past. He loves to say, hey, wait a minute, remember what you did, remember what you thought, and you think, oh yeah, you can't be saved. How do you answer that? You're mentored by Ephesians and by the book of Revelation. And so you say to yourself, that's completely true of me, but the blood of Jesus Christ is enough. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin and unrighteousness. I could never be holy, never be pure, but he's done it for me. The enemy can't stand when you talk that way to him. If you had a bath, so what's this foot washing thing? And what about the sins we keep committing? Well, that's where Jesus says, if you've had a bath, you just need to wash your feet. In other words, let's deal with that on a daily basis. We get defiled, we sin. Let's just confess it to him. And it's like Jesus says, it's like me washing your feet. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a fellowship issue, not a salvation issue. That's what that is. So that's what's going on with Peter here. Peter doesn't understand any of this, but clearly he's going to as time unfolds. And by the time he writes his books at the end of the New Testament, he's got it clear in his head and in his heart and hopefully in his life. Well, do you realize that if you've come to Christ, you're washed, you're clean? Do you realize that? You need to start looking at yourself how God looks at you, not how your conscience sometimes does or the enemy does, but you need to start talking God's thoughts after him to yourself. Well, that's the first really big paradigm, what it means for Jesus to be God. He's a God who washes feet. Not because he has to, but because that's who he is. The second big paradigm shift that's going on here concerns what it means for us to love Jesus as Lord. What does it mean for us to love Jesus as Lord? Notice verse 14 or 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Doesn't that stop you in your tracks? There's something wrong with that. You know what's wrong with that? It should be written this way. Now that I have washed your feet, you should wash mine. Wouldn't that be logical? I've washed your feet. Wash mine. That's not what he says. Now that I've washed your feet, look around the room and start washing each other's feet. Yeah, Lord, but they don't care. Wash their feet. Yeah, but think about what he washes feet. Think about what she said about me, doesn't matter, wash your feet. Don't wait for them to be who they should, just wash their feet. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are the authorized people to receive the love that you owe Jesus Christ. They're the people that God has authorized to receive the love that you owe to Jesus. By washing each other's feet, we respond in many expressions of thanksgiving to the Lord who's washed us body, soul, and spirit. That's what's going on here. That's this big paradigm shift. I thought that I expressed my love for Jesus just by worshiping and lifting my hands. Well, maybe. But what Jesus says is, the best way to show your love for me is by washing the feet of your brothers and sisters. And that's massive. That's huge. And we don't always like to do that. I know in our culture, we don't wash feet. But if you, there's only one other place where washing of feet comes up later in the New Testament. And it's in the context of acts of service or seeing a need and meeting it. Not being too high and mighty to do it. Even for people that you don't like or haven't treated you well, just do it. You know, we were having dinner the other night, just Ginny and I think it was Friday night, and we were supposed to go somewhere after, and she said, as she got up from the table, could you just clean up the dishes and rinse them off and put them in the dishwasher? And I said, do you remember I'm the senior pastor of Crossroads Church? That wasn't the smartest thing I've ever said to Ginny. She said, well, you might be the senior pastor at Crossroads Church, but here your ordinary Dan put the dishes in the dishwasher. So I did. So you're free to now send emails to me just addressed to ordinary Dan. But we're all like that, aren't we? I mean, I got to do that. Yeah, you do. That's right in front of you. That's a need you can meet. The test of our love to Jesus is whether I love my brothers and sisters, all of them. And we can start today. You know, we can start today. I think you could apply this text both individually and corporately. We see needs as we go about our day. We have ways of expressing our love for Jesus by serving each other, but we're also part of a community, a church, and we have many needs here. And part of serving, washing feet, is stepping up and saying, I see a need, I could do that. Now, I hear a lot of people say, you know, I can't find a church that meets my needs. Well, you're not supposed to find a church that meets your needs. You know, we are not spiritual consumers. We're spiritual contributors. That's who we are. And we're people who love, and we're people who serve, and we're people who step up when we see a need. And you know, I loved when Jordan was up here earlier. He said outside there's a place to belong. And what Jesus is doing here in this text, he's saying you're a people of love, and I've knit you into relationship with myself, but I'm also knitting you into relationship with each other. There's a place to belong in this place. But there's also a place to serve. And you'll find out there on the walls and with the people out there that they'll give you many opportunities to just get busy and wash feet. We need to do that. Jesus identified us as a people of love, and love is patient, and love is kind, and love doesn't keep any record of wrongs, and love washes feet. And I want to suggest to you today that the best place to start is right here in the house. Jesus isn't talking about our neighbors here. He's talking about us. He's talking about serving right here. It's one of the best ways to show our love for Jesus. So we have these two great paradigm shifts, what it means for Jesus to be God and what it means for us to call Jesus Lord. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you again for your word, and man, we need to hear it, Father. We get lost. It's like we're back out in the grass looking for a key when all the time you keep pointing us to yourself. You're the key. You're the way, the truth, the life. So, Father, I pray that as we ponder these things, that we wouldn't just be people who hear your word, but actually do it, put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.